I'm going to ask you to turn tonight to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I think most Christians will agree that the Epistle to the Hebrews is one of the richest books in the Bible for spiritual feeding. If your soul wants real food, satisfying food, this book can give it to you. Many have debated who wrote it. Many theories, many suggestions. I think if you ask me, I would make the suggestion that these are Paul's synagogue talks. He used to go to the Jews first into the synagogue and stand up and read them. He used to, with those Old Testament scriptures in his hand, seek to prove that Jesus was Messiah. It's quite possible in his later missionary journeys that there used to go with him Luke the physician, who was a Greek. It's quite possible that Luke, skilled, would take down those talks of Paul, and that this is the manuscript of his talk, as he sought again and again to show that Christ was better than angels, better than Moses, than Aaron, than Melchizedek, than sacrifices, than the Old Covenant. Christ was best of all. And if your heart wants to feast upon Christ, this is a book that you can revel in. It seems that if Paul was the author, his object in this book is entirely different to other writers. You know, if you went onto a sailing ship and they were showing you round one of these old sailing ships, they might take you down into the bowels of the ship and show you where they keep the cargo. Or they might climb up into the rigging and say, those are the great sails of the ship. But Paul says, no, I'm not going to take you down into the great doctrines of the Christian faith. I did that in Romans. I'm not going to take you up into the sails and show you the great prophecies of the Christian faith. I want you to come on the bridge. I'll introduce you to the captain, the captain of your salvation. And if you want a book that just lets you feast upon Christ in all his beauty, it is this book of Hebrews. Now I suppose that no one could understand this book quite like the Hebrew people. It seems to me in the early days, Paul couldn't write to the converted people of Ephesus or Colossae quite like this. And true, he lifted them into the heights and showed them their calling in Christ and spoke of the wonders of Christ. But it's to the ancient people, the descendants of Abraham, who would know the old scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, that he would handle these things. And from the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, he shows the realities of in Christ, our lovely Lord. Now years ago, many, many years ago, when I was a boy, I remember going with my parents to a lovely private home in my hometown. And on the floor of the home, in the big lounge, there was a model of the tabernacle. And we used to sit all round the walls and look down at this model of the tabernacle. And a dear old man of God who loved this book used to give lectures. I was just a little boy. Perhaps it was rather boring to me. And yet as I looked at that tabernacle and heard him talking about it, I think in those early days, as a little chap sitting by Mother's side, I began to realize that in the tabernacle, there was a tremendous picture book of Christ. That tabernacle in the wilderness was a picture of the one who came down from heaven. The Word was made flesh and dwelt, the Greek word is tabernacled, in John 1:14 amongst us. I remember that dear old man, his name was Mr. Francis. He used to have carpet slippers on and a big stick in his hand, and he would walk round and point to things and touch things and teach us the lessons from the tabernacle. I remember him one day doing a thing I've never forgotten as a boy. He came to the front of the tabernacle and he said, I would like to get inside this place, this great big curtain. I would like to get inside and meet with God, for God dwells there. It's his dwelling place. But he said, I'm very fond of back doors. I like to go round to the back of a house and knock at the back door and go in the back door. It leads to the kitchen. I'm a homey sort of fellow. I like to go in the back door. I'm right in the family at once then. So stiff and starchy going in the front door. So he said, we'll run round and look for the back door into the presence of God. The old man with a stick in his hand and his carpet slippers on started trotting round this drawing room, right round the big stockade, looking for the back door. He came right round to the front and he shook his head. He was an old gentleman. And he said, funny thing, he said, there isn't a back door. Oh, he said, I see, of course there isn't a back door into the presence of God. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the door, by me is any man entering. There's only one door into the presence of God, it's Jesus. And so he said, the first thing we meet in the tabernacle is a picture of our lovely Lord as the door. And he said, you'll notice as you look at it, it's a big, wide, low door, and a crowd of people could all go in together. And he said, the first thing you bump inside is a brazen altar with its fires smoking. And these fires are demanding a sacrifice that they might consume it. And then he said, as you look over the brazen altar and the big round laver, you can see some curtains, and there's another door. And this door leads right into the holy place and into the holiest of all. And he said, I notice that the door I've gone through is a big, wide, low door. But he said, I notice that next door is a narrow door and it's high. He said, I wonder what that means. Well, he said, if this is a picture of Jesus the Savior who said, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, any sinner can come in through this wide door and come to the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice, the cross for pardon. But he said, if I want to go into the presence of God, it's a narrow door and a high door. It's the same size as the big white door outside, but it's different in shape, and we can only go trickling in there one by one or two by two. He said, it's one thing for me to go through the wide door to the brazen altar. It's another thing for me to go through that big narrow door to the golden altar. And with that wonderful incense, step into the presence of God as a worshipper. You know, the old man taught those lessons, and my father and mother used to drink them in, and I, as a boy, watched and listened, and I begin to realize now, as I look back, that it was in those early days. Into a little boy's mind began to creep these great truths that would become exceedingly precious with the passing years. And I realized that that tabernacle pitched in the wilderness, which was a pattern on earth of things that God had in heaven and would portray his eternal purposes in Christ. Every tiny detail of that tabernacle is absolutely pregnant with meaning and teaching for the child of God who loves the Savior. Now, there was a great day in the camp of Israel. It was called the Day of Atonement. During that day, no one went to work. It had to be a sort of holy day. During that day, the bulk of the priests, who were so busy usually, weren't busy because every eye was fixed on the high priest. This was the day when the high priest was going right into the inner sanctuary. He was going to stand in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God, and he was going to do his work of atonement for the nation's sins. All the sin of Israel, 2 million souls cast in the wilderness, was going to be covered and dealt with during that great day. And I suppose the people left their tents early in the morning, and they made their way to the front of the tabernacle, and big crowds watched. And they saw the priest busy with a bullock. He'd got this bullock and he was going to make a sacrifice for himself. He admitted that he was a sinner, even though he was a high priest, Aaron. And having made this sacrifice for himself, then he began to make the sacrifice for the nation. And they watched as he took those two little goats and cast lots. One was going to be the goat that would die. The other was going to be the scapegoat that would go free, led away into the wilderness, and let free to wander in the wilderness. When he had taken that goat, and the whole nation's sin had been confessed, that goat was slain, and he made atonement, a sacrifice. And they watched him going with the blood from that big square brazen altar right into the holy place. And they knew that as he passed into the holy place, all his glorious garments that they used to see him moving about in would be taken off, and he would be clothed in spotless white linen, and from that holy place, with the blood in one hand and with the incense in the other hand, he would step through that great big veil that divided the holy place from the holiest of all, and he would step into the presence of God. Now in the holy place, all the time, there were lights burning. They used to trim those lamps and keep the oil in those lamps, and there were lamps to light the holy place. But inside the holiest of all, the Shekinah glory of God lighted the place. And on the mercy seat, with those great big overhanging cherubims, God worked amongst his people that he had redeemed out of Egypt. And stepping in there, the high priest would sprinkle the blood on and around that mercy seat 7 times. And outside, the big crowds were watching and waiting and listening. And at last they saw the curtains moving, and they saw their priest coming out of it. And a sigh of relief burst from them. They said, "The atonement be accepted, God satisfied, the nation's sin is dealt with." As they dispersed to their tents and their homes, another great day of atonement had been fulfilled in Israel's history. Now, it was from this, which is all described in Leviticus chapter 16, that the writer of Hebrews says, here in the scripture reading, he said, "The Lord Jesus," verse 26, Hebrews 9, "at the end of the age appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Having finished the work on the cross, he has disappeared into the presence of God for us. He now appears as a risen Savior, our great high priest in God's presence. And he said, to those that look for him shall he appear a second time, apart from sin unto salvation. Now, most Bible students have spoken of these three appearings in Hebrews 9. I expect many of you have heard talks on. I can say from boyhood days, again and again, I've heard Bible teachers and those who've handled God's Word turning to Hebrews 9, the closing verses, and talking about the three appearings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt about it, whoever wrote it, whether it was Paul in his lectures or whoever wrote it, was thinking of that Day of Atonement. He was thinking of the time when Aaron appeared at the brazen altar and disappeared into the presence of God to appear there in God's presence for the people and then reappear the second time. Now, I have quarreled sometimes with those who have spoken about this as the three appearings of our Lord. I think it's the two appearings of our Lord and in between the disappearings to appear in the presence of God for us. The thought is, he appeared the first time, he appears the second time, but in between he disappears from human eyes to appear in the presence of God for us. Now I want you to think this round with me. Obviously, in verse 26, it's past tense. We are looking back now to that great appearing. At the end of the age has he appeared. It's past. It's something accomplished. We look back. In verse 24, in resurrection it says, he has gone into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Present tense. Then in the closing verse, he says, to them that look for him shall he appear. Future tense. The second time, apart from sin, to complete salvation. Now, I was one day turning over the pages of my book, and I noticed that these three words are all different in the original language. Immediately I thought to myself, this is worth investigating and looking up. Why is it that three different words, when the translators bring them down into our English, are the same? I'm not going to bother you with Greek words, but I'm simply going to say this, that in that lovely language, which is so flexible and picturesque, those three words would fit into three completely different pictures. Remember when I was learning Portuguese down in Brazil as a young missionary? Remember a Brazilian came up to me. He said, you know, I can't understand your language. It's so difficult. I said, you think English is difficult? Yes, he said. You've got so many words that mean the same thing. He said, we've just got one word and you've got three or four words. I said, well, give me an illustration. And I remember him looking into my face. He said this. When he said, you say something is break. And then he said, you say something is smash. And then he said, you say something is burst. He said, and it's all the same, to break, to smash, to burst. And I laughed at him. I said, oh, no, they're three different words. Well, he said, we just have one word. Well, I said, you know, if I had a stick and I went like that, I would break it. And I said, it seems to me that if I took a glass and dropped it down, it would smash on the ground. I said, I know we could use the words, but I said, we can take these words and use them in different settings. And I said, you know, we We talk about bursting pipes and bursting motor car tires. All these fit into different pictures. Always says you've got such a funny language. Well, you know, that's just how the Greeks can fit their words into pictures. Now, will you look carefully with me at verse 26? Verse 26. At the end of the age, hath he appeared? They would use that word in a setting like this. If you went to the theatre, I wonder how many of you go to theatres to see dramas enacted. I don't know much about it. I've often preached in theatres, but I haven't seen much in the way of dramatics through the years. But if I remember the old school plays we used to put on, the stage is set and the curtains are lifted. And every eye is glued on the stage as the actors begin to move and the drama begins to unfold. And as the drama moves on, all of a sudden, at the exact moment in timing, there steps out of the wings the chief actor to appear and play his part. And he moves on the stage, plays his part, and then moves off the stage. That's how they would use the word. Taken down and unstuck into our world at the end of the age, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appears to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He steps down onto the stage of human history to enact that tremendous drama, accomplishing the death on the cross that his Father sent him to accomplish. Now, turn to verse 24, and you'll notice the word there. It says that in resurrection, he has now gone to appear in the presence of God for us. It's a different word. And the Greek word would be used in a completely different setting. We'll have to leave the theater now and go to the police court. And the judge has come in and he's taken his seat and the court settles down. And you look round the court and you can see the jury who've been sworn in, the prisoner standing in the dock. You can see the police and witnesses and others there and the recorders down here. And the judge looks across the court and he says, who is appearing on behalf of the prisoner? And someone steps between the judge and the prisoner and says, Your Lord, I appear on his behalf. And that man is an advocate. That man is representing the prisoner in the presence of the judge. He is appearing on behalf of the prisoner. And so Jesus Christ, bearing the marks of Calvary in his hands and feet and side, in resurrection and ascension, in risen glorified manhood, has sat down on the throne and appears in the presence of God for us. Our advocate, our great high priest, our glorious Lord. Then, in the last verse, you will notice, it's the future tense. Unto them that look for him, verse 28, shall he appear a second time, without sin, apart from sin, he dealt with that when he came the first time, unto salvation. He's coming back to save his church. He's coming back to save poor, blinded, judged Israel. He's coming back to save the nations and bring in blessing worldwide. Happy day. Now this word is a different word and it would appear in Greek in a different setting completely. If you were out on the hills, and all of a sudden, looking up into the blue sky, you saw some of those latest jets coming over. And as they're passing at 600, 700, 800 miles an hour through the sky, they appear. If there was a storm brewing and all of a sudden the lightning began to flash, that's how the Greeks would use the word. In a dramatic way, some appearance in the heavens. And Jesus is going to appear. In a dramatic way, some appearance in the heavens. And Jesus is going to appear the second time. Apart from sin, not to deal with the sin question.
Words that the Lord spake concerning Israel, concerning Judah. Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Verse 7, alas, for that day is great, it is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now it's pretty obvious what it's talking about, the last great, awful test to Jacob's people. Jacob's trouble. A time of great tribulation and anguish directed toward that regathered nation in the land before their final deliverance. Now, with that setting, move to the end of the chapter. We must pick it up, say at verse 22. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind, the hurricane of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he hath done it, until he hath performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it, understand it.